We turn again this morning to our studies in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, and in a moment we will read from verse 7 to verse 19. The four Gospels, as we have said Sunday by Sunday, are by no stretch of the imagination biographies of Jesus' life. If they were intended to be biographies of Jesus' life, they would be very strange biographies. Between his conception and birth and bursting onto the public scene, a period of perhaps 30 years or so, we are told basically two things about our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, that he grew in favor with God and with man. And number two, that at the age of 12, he was becoming increasingly self-conscious of his identity. He went into the temple and discussed and reasoned with the rabbis of the day. And we are told by Luke that he went home obedient to his parents. That's all that we are told until our Lord Jesus Christ bursts onto the public scene at the age of approximately 30 years. The Gospels are obviously not biographies. What they are is selective, apologetic, evangelistic tracts. The Gospel writers are not writing objective accounts of Jesus' life. There's no pretense to objectivity. They are not dispassionate observers looking on and recording for us the mighty deeds and words of Jesus. The Gospels are written by men who had themselves experienced the saving grace of God's love in Jesus Christ. The Gospels are out to get you. They are out to persuade you that Jesus truly is the Christ, the promised one of God, God's final word to humanity, the great priest who would make atonement for sin in his own body on the cross, the king who would come to rule and reign over a people to the praise and glory of God. In his gospel, Mark is out to get you. He is out to persuade your mind and to capture your heart and affections and bring you into saving discipleship to Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we read from verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, meaning a rock, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. After recounting a series of controversies with the religious leaders, Mark pauses, I think, in his gospel to highlight the impact of Jesus' mission on society and to explain to us why the 12 became the 12. But maybe a prior question needs first to be asked. Why does Jesus withdraw with his disciples to the sea? Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is the second time Mark tells us this. Back in verse 13 of chapter 3, we find the same thing. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, the obvious answer might be, well, surely he withdrew to the sea because of what we read in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. He withdrew to the sea surely for peace and quiet and to escape controversy. But when he arrives at the sea, we see that a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, all over the place. There's no escape from the crowds. It's possible, I put it no more than that, it's possible Mark wants us to see something a little more significant in this withdrawal by Jesus to the sea. He's going to tell us in chapter 4, towards the end of that chapter, that the sea was a place of raging confusion. Jesus goes out in a boat with the disciples and a huge squall erupts and threatens Jesus' life and those of his disciples, humanly speaking. The sea was a place of turbulence. And in the Old Testament in particular, the sea was often a picture of Satan's restless, raging domain. And it's possible, I think, that Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is withdrawing to the sea, not simply to get a little R&R in the face of hostility and the crowds pressing hard around him. But rather there is a more deliberative purpose in Jesus withdrawing to the sea. It's as if Mark is saying, in the midst of his mission, Jesus boldly goes, as it were, to the sphere of Satan's restless, raging domain. He is deliberately confronting head on Satan. And that's possibly the imagery that Mark wants us to grasp, because he's writing out of his own Jewish experience, out of his own understanding and knowledge of the scriptures. And we're to understand, I think, that there are layers in the Gospels. Little passing, often simply geographical comments, as we'll see in a moment, that seem to be little more than geographical markers, but are actually deeply profound theological markers. So let's look at these verses. First of all, at the initial impact of Jesus' ministry, verses 7 through 12. And then what we are told about the 12, the calling of the 12, why the 12 actually became the 12. Now, twice in these verses 7 through 12, Mark writes of a great crowd. And notice where this great crowd had come from, not only all over Israel, but actually from beyond the Jordan, from beyond the boundaries of the covenant people of God. They were from Tyre and Sidon. And Mark is telling us here that it's as if the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, are being drawn to Jesus by what they are hearing about his mighty acts. And of course, these mighty acts that we read about here, Jesus healed many so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Mark is expecting us to understand that Jesus' healings are evidences of his messianic identity. They're not simply the remarkable doings of a wonder worker. They are visible, public, divine attestations of Jesus' messianic identity. In Isaiah chapter 35, we read of the coming Messiah, the coming one of the Lord, the servant of the Lord that we heard about from Isaiah 42. And we are told this, then when he comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Mark is confronting us with the divine attestations, God's public sealings of approval on his Son, the Messiah. And so it should not surprise us that with the coming of God's Messiah into the world, that there should be an outbreak of the demonic. This is a note that you find right through the Gospels. It may strike us as a little strange. What's all this demon possession about? We're even told here about the unclean spirits when they saw him, presumably through the bodies that they had come to inhabit and torture and twist and mangle. They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now this cry of the demons, it's not a humble acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Some suggest that here, as in other places more clearly, this cry of the demons, "You are the Son of God," is an attempt by them to manipulate Jesus. By mentioning his name, they are looking to strip him of his power. That's what the thinking was. If you could get into someone's name and claim it, you had power over them. I'm not so sure in this context that's actually right. The demons on occasions do attempt to control Jesus and strip him of his power, but Jesus is uncontrollable. What I think is more to the point here, and notice this, that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down. They could not remain standing in the presence of the Holy One of God. So they are forced, as it were, to their knees. And when they then cry out, "You are the Son of God," it's as if they're seeking to align Jesus with themselves and to give the public impression that Jesus is aligned in some way with these unclean spirits and with the demonic darkness that they represent. We'll come to that actually next week in a very striking passage regarding the unforgivable sin, which is in essence saying that the works of God in Christ are actually the works of darkness. But Jesus controls the unclean spirits and he commands them not to make him known. And as we heard in an earlier sermon from Johnny, I think it was, this is because my time is not yet. It was not yet the time for Jesus to exhibit himself most publicly in order to bring to a head the climax of his mission. There was work yet to do before that would come to pass. His time was not yet. But let me say something about demon possession. Unclean spirits. Demon possession is not psychiatric illness, though it often will manifest itself in anguished mental behavior. Demon possession is not psychiatric illness. Satan is not an imaginary figment dreamed up by pre-modern men and women to explain irrational behavior. In John's Gospel, as it comes to its remarkable climax, we read in John 13, verse 27, that Satan entered into Judas. He had been manipulating Judas, if you like, but now he actually enters into Judas and wholly consumes him. Demon possession may be, to most of us, a strange, deeply unfamiliar thing that we are totally out of our depth even imagining what it could possibly be and look like. But the world we live in is absolutely a supernatural world. It's a world that Satan has penetrated. The world, we are told, lies in the evil one, and there are manifestations of his satanic hostility to the things of God. That's where demon possession most manifests itself, in vocal, violent hostility to the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. I personally have little sense of hesitation in saying that movements in history initiated by vile men like Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong or whatever it may be, and in our present times ISIS and ISIL, that these are demon-possessed movements because the men and women at the heart of it have had Satan penetrate their lives to the point of possession. Satan is alive and active on planet Earth, deceiving minds and hearts, fomenting unimaginable wickedness. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, puts it very dramatically when he says, "The God of this world," meaning Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It should not surprise us that there was an eruption of the demonic when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. As Satan sought to flex his muscles, if you like, and to do harm and despite to the Son of God. And so you have this great initial impact of great crowds following Jesus from all over the place, and Jesus manifesting his messianic identity. But then secondly, in verses 13 through 19, we have the calling of the 12. Now, why 12? Well, the answer to that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Clearly, our Lord is echoing the 12 tribes. Jesus is gathering an obedient people to God, of whom the 12 were to be the nucleus. He is building a new Israel out of the old Israel. But why does he go up on the mountain and call to him, verse 13, those whom he desired? Well, again, I think there are two reasons that we can give. Number one is the reason Luke gives us in his parallel account in Luke chapter 6, where he says when Jesus went up on the mountain, he prayed all night. And it was only after he prayed all night that he called these 12 men to himself. In prayer, he was confessing his absolute dependence on the Heavenly Father to guide him and lead him in the choosing of these 12. And he is our model man of faith. Prayer to God is to be at the heart and foundation of all of our living and of all of our doing. It's not prayer that accomplishes anything. Prayer accomplishes nothing. Just as faith accomplishes nothing, God accomplishes everything. But prayer is the ordained means by which God is pleased to act. Just as faith is the God-ordained means by which the salvation in Jesus Christ comes to us. And as a congregation, if there are significant things that confront us as a people of God, we need to be sure that prayer is not supplemental but fundamental. That prayer is not peripheral but central to our life as a congregation. I find it remarkable, thinking of this only the last couple of days, the first four chapters in the book of Acts. What is the one thing you find the church always doing when it meets together? They're praying. It's as they're praying that the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. It's as they're praying that Peter is released from prison. It's as they're praying that Peter and John are released in chapter 4. Prayer was woven into the very fabric of the early church's life because they knew that without the Lord God Almighty, they could do nothing. And prayer is the great expression of that absolute dependence. Lord, we can't, but you can. And so Jesus prays all night because of the significance of this choice. But I think there is something else here, because the imagery of a mountain, just like going to the sea, would resonate with Mark's readers. Who do you know that went up on a mountain to commune with God before a great, mighty work of God? Moses went up on the mountain, but Moses went up on the mountain to receive the 10 words, the 10 commandments. He is the greater than Moses. And he is not on the mountain actually to receive anything except to receive from his Father the wisdom that he needs in order to choose the 12 of the divine appointing. He is there not on the mountain as such to receive, but he is there to call men to himself and the service of the kingdom of God. Notice just 3 brief things about calling of the 12. Number one, he called the 12 to be with him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. In his holy humanity, our Lord Jesus needed the companionship, friendship, encouragement, and support of other men. In his holy humanity, he needed companionship and friendship. Human life is natively relational. And the Christian life is natively relational. Think of the great New Testament imagery of the church as the body of Christ. We're not disembodied limbs that turn up on a Sunday, join together for a short time, and then go our separate disembodied ways. And the local church is a microcosm of the universal body of Christ. Jesus needed these men in order to realize his human potential. You say, well, that sounds a bit iffy to me. Why? It's not good for the man to be alone. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did out of relationality. You need and I need other Christians to realize our human potential and our spiritual potential. In the beginning, we are told, Jesus, as God's eternal Son, was with God. There is a withness within the Holy Trinity. He was with God and he was God. The Holy Trinity are not isolated beings that come together on occasion. They interpenetrate each other. The Holy Trinity, I'll use the word and you can ask me or whoever else later. The Holy Trinity is essentially perichoretic. It's a great word. Perichoretic, they interpenetrate each other. There is a withness. God is not a solitary monad as in Islam. The God of Islam is a solitary monad. He cannot be love because love requires relationality. A Muslim can never say God is love. But the Bible tells us that God is love. And what is the gospel? Is the gospel simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and something called salvation will be placed to your account? That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus said, come to me. Because he is the salvation of God. A Christian is someone who's come into vital relationship with the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he sent them out to preach. Did you notice that? He sent them out to preach. Preaching is never passé. It's by the foolishness of what is preached that men and women come to believe. Nothing can replace preaching, nothing. No amount of drama, no amount of music, no amount of bright lights and noise can replace the faithful declaration of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that was being beguiled by the eloquence and the drama of the age in which they were living. Paul says, we've renounced all that sort of stuff. And we declare openly to every man's conscience in the sight of God, the truth of God. Jesus sent them out to preach. The problem is that people think they've rejected preaching, but they've never actually heard preaching. They've never actually heard spirit-quickened, Christ-exalting preaching. They've heard what passes for preaching. It's like watching two pathetic groups of 11 players playing what they call football, and you think, well, if that's football, you can keep it. But then you watch Barcelona and Lionel Messi and Pedro and Xavi. You think, boy, that's something to watch. What's often rejected today is an apology for preaching, not preaching itself. I remember yet as a very young Christian sitting under preaching, it just gripped me. I thought, this is amazing. And for 40 minutes I would sit, gripped by someone just opening the scriptures. Preaching is God's principal means for building his church, blessing his church, quickening sinners, convicting sinners, drawing sinners, and bringing sinners into union with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, He gave them authority to cast out demons. This was one of the signs of an apostle, Hebrews 2 and 2 Corinthians 12. You see, the work of the gospel is directed to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. Now, there is so much more here to be said. But let me simply close with this. Did you notice how diverse a group the 12 were? Just even instancing Matthew, the tax collector, the collaborator with the Romans, and Simon the Zealot. And then there was Judas Iscariot. For 3 years, Judas masqueraded as a disciple. Judas had gifts. I've no doubt he cast out demons. He hid himself among the 12, and only Jesus knew his unregenerate heart. Why then did Jesus call such a man as Judas? Didn't he pray all night to the Father? Was he mistaken? The calling of Judas is a visible, powerful, public reminder to us that the Church of Jesus Christ at its best is a deeply flawed church. All is not gold that glitters. Judas had gifts galore, I would think. But his heart was unregenerate, unrenewed. My friends, God alone knows the heart. God alone knows the heart. But God does know your heart, and he knows mine. And he knows what goes on beneath the surface of our lives. And he knows if we are masquerading. Jesus sent these men out. 12 men, one of whom was a charlatan. And God took those diverse men and planted his gospel into the soil of this world. And there isn't a nation under heaven that doesn't have a Christian testimony. And as Johnny prayed earlier, God has ordained a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God knows the heart. How is it with your heart? And how is it with mine this morning? If you're thinking, I'm yet a stranger to this Jesus Christ, to that relationality, to that salvation that's found in him. The Lord Jesus simply says this morning, come to me and find what your heart aches for, what will save your soul, and what will bring you to my glory. Come to me, and I will give you rest.